God's Covenants with Us. Commentary for the January 14, 2023 Sabbath School Lesson by Stephen Terry, Director, Stillwaters Ministry. www.visitstillwaters.com. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a mere mortal rob God, yet you rob me? But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings, you are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not drop their fruit before it is ripe, says the Lord Almighty. Malachi 3, verses 7 through 11. I spent several decades of my life working in office buildings with employee lunchrooms. Ubiquitous in those lunchrooms were vending machines. Upon the deposit of coins or bills, they would dispense salted snacks, candy, soups, ice cream, sandwiches, and other items for those who failed to bring lunch from home or simply wanted some between-meal treats. It was a straightforward exchange. You give, you get. Our passage from Malachi sounds very similar. Is God a vending machine? Do you put money in to get something out? Malachi promises it will be more than worth it. It sounds tempting. But is Malachi's hyperbole true? If it is, then why is theodicy even an issue? Why do people who follow Malachi's guidance still suffer terribly and die without seeing the abundance promised? There is an interesting contrast between the overflowing abundance Malachi promises and the words of Jesus that tell us not to desire the abundance of others, but instead to trust the Father to care for our needs. There is a foundation in Malachi for what we call prosperity theology today. As with so many specious theologies, this tends to rely on proof texting. From the early 17th century King James version of the Bible, with verses like, "Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth." That's from the third epistle of John, verse 2. Or to give beauty for ashes, from Isaiah 61, verse 3. Or even proof texting from the New International Version of the Bible. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future," Jeremiah 29:11. It all sounds remarkably hopeful, and sometimes having a hope to cling to in difficult times can see us through. But what if we cling to those promises and see no fruition? Even if we decide to tough it out to the very end, based on the faith that everything will be all right in the end, what will be the witness to others who do not see that expected end, but only see suffering that finally ends in death with no present prosperity or health? Why do good people trusting in God die and suffer miserably? Is it really because they didn't pay enough into the coffers of the church? If they paid more, would they not have suffered at all? Job seems to have been an attempt to answer that question. But it is a very old question that predates even the patriarchal period of the Bible. It can be found in works of other faith traditions, such as the Babylonian Lud-lul-bil-nemiki, or the Sumerian Man and His God. In the book of Job, we find that despite his offerings and sacrifices, Job loses his wealth, his family, and his health. In view of this evidence, there is little left for the author to do except to restore all to Job manyfold, lest there be left no reason to continue trusting God. God petulantly asserts that Job has no right to question him over all that has happened to him. And Job repents of his temerity, whereupon God restores all to him over the ensuing years. Habakkuk raised similar issues when questioning the justice of God that allowed the wicked to prosper, but the righteous to suffer. He was also forced to bow before a God he could not challenge, although we are not told how he fared in the end. Jonah became disgusted with God for sparing the wicked city of Nineveh after he had faithfully predicted its destruction. It is difficult to harmonize God being a God of love and justice, yet seeming at times more favorable toward the wicked than to his own people. But Malachi tells us that if we only pay some money, we will be swimming in wealth. So what does this mean to the average believer? I'm not talking about those well-off Americans with six-figure annual incomes. I'm talking about those who are working minimum-wage jobs, or on fixed retirement stipends, or disability payments. I'm talking about single-parent households, where due to illness or absence, one parent is left to carry the financial burden alone. There they sit in the pew on Sabbath, wondering how they will stretch their meager paycheck received the day before, knowing it is not near enough. Someone up front is quoting Malachi and telling them if they will only give it to the church, they will be blessed beyond measure. They know that if they do, their family will go hungry this week. Their children will be ridiculed at school for yet another week for their poor clothing and little to nothing lunches. They may have to cut someone's med dosage to get through. But trusting the verse from Malachi, they make a generous offering. The week unfolds as they expected as a result. No blessing showers from the heavens. In fact, no one from the church even bothers to see how they're getting by, despite the poverty of their appearance. While others are feasting on a nice Sabbath meal, the poor family feasts on gall. So why does this happen? It happens because those who have experienced blessings others have not believe that they have a divine right to those blessings. We hear it when people say, the government has no right to take my hard-earned money and give it to the poor and undeserving. By undeserving, they mean those who are not making contributions. It is the same attitude expressed toward those who are poor in the church. At no time is it more apparent than during the holiday season, like the one recently passed. We annually bring out A Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens as an illustration of the true meaning of Christmas, and then promptly ignore the Tiny Tims that may be sitting in a pew across the aisle from us at church. We may be willing to invite the entire community to see a reenactment of the birth of one who came to save us all, but be unwilling to cross the street to save someone ourselves. Instead, we thank God for our blessings, believing we deserve them because we made the right choices, served the right God, joined the right denomination, and gave the right amount of money to earn those blessings. As a pastor, I have been in many homes and seen grinding poverty and luxurious wealth. These have been people who attend the same parish. One comes in a car that barely gets them there, rides a bus, or walks. They usually attend the closest church for financial reasons. The other may come in their Sabbath best, driving a fairly new vehicle and bypassing other parishes closer to their home because they prefer the treatment they receive at the more distant church. They are more willing to make their offerings there, where the pastor is appreciative of their offerings, and other church leaders endorse their wealth as evidence of their worthiness to have a say in how the church is run, even offering them a prominent lay position in the church. He may even have the chance to stand up front and urge the locals to give more faithfully so they can be like he is, blessed by God. This is not how the disciples of Jesus understood Christ's message. We can see this in how they implemented praxis in the early church of the first century. Luke spells it out in the book of Acts. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Acts chapter 2, verses 44 through 47. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Acts 4, verses 32 through 35. Sometimes when someone wanted to purchase a snack from the vending machines in our lunchroom, the snack would not come, tangled up and held by the machine, so it could not come out. When that happened, the purchaser would kick and hit the machine to get it to release the treasure. Sometimes that worked, sometimes it didn't. If we have more blessings than others, we might be God's means of being the realization of the blessings Malachi spoke about. Are we gumming up the works and preventing the realization of the very blessings we are promising others will receive? What will it take to shake those blessings loose? Thank you for listening to this podcast. You can find the written version of this podcast, along with footnotes supporting the thoughts shared here, at our website at www.visitstillwaters.com. You can also find hundreds more commentaries and podcasts at that location. May God richly bless you and your family.